Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you have spoken and that it is written. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice, not my voice, but your voice this morning, that you would speak directly to us. Help us to focus our attention on you so that we can hear the word that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. So in our passage this morning, Paul describes the church as a building. He calls it a holy temple, a temple, a building, a house of God where God dwells. The church is God's house. When the Bible uses the word church, it never, ever, ever is referring to an actual building, like a literal brick and mortar building. The word church in the Bible never means an actual building. The word church always, every time you see that word, refers to people. People, God's redeemed people. Either the word church is referring to a local church, a particular gathering of people, like the church at Ephesus, or the church Ebenezer, right? A local church, or it's referring to the universal church, which is all of God's people from all time. That's the universal church. That's what that word church means. Whenever you see it in your Bible, it's referring either to a local church, people of God, or all the people of God. So technically this morning, you did not come to church. We are the church. The church is not a place you go to. It is a thing that you are. Now, it used to be under the old covenant, right? In the Old Testament, God's people would come to a place to worship, to the building, to the temple, right? God's people would be scattered all around and they would gather at the temple to worship. Now, in the New Covenant, all of the little temples gather together to worship. Because under the New Covenant, each one of us is a little temple of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is a special place where God dwells. Right? That's a difference from Old Covenant to New Covenant. That's what God promised would happen. In the Old Covenant, through the prophets, he promised that things will be different in the New Covenant. And one of the main differences, he said, is that I am going to come live in you. You won't have to come to the temple anymore to meet me because I'm going to be living right inside of you. So one example of a passage like that is Ezekiel chapter 36. God promises, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and I will put my spirit within you and you will be my people and I will be your God. That's a promise, and God's talking about the new covenant, what's going to happen after Christ comes and dies and rises again and sends his spirit. And that all of that has happened, right? God has made good on those promises. Jesus did in fact come, and he did in fact die on the cross to atone for our sins so that we have been sprinkled and washed clean of our impurities. And he rose again, and he ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, he sent forth his Holy Spirit to come and to dwell individually in each of his people, just like God promised that it would happen. And so all of us have become little individual temples of God Most High. And when these little temples are gathered together, that's what makes up the church, the house of God, the place where God dwells in a special way. Now, we know God is everywhere, God dwells everywhere, but he has promised to dwell in a special way in the church amongst his gathered people. And so the church is God's house, right? It's his chosen place to live. And the question I'm asking this morning is, what kind of house is it? What is God's house like? And that's the question that our text answers this morning. And so what happens now this morning is we're getting a guided tour of God's house, right? This is a Holy Spirit guided tour to check out God's house and to see what it's like. And as we're on this tour, we're gonna see four things about God's house. First, we're gonna notice that it's a new house, not old. It's a new house. Second, we're gonna notice that it's one house, not two. It's just one house. Third, we're gonna notice that it's his house. It's not ours. We do not own this house. We did not build this house. It's God's house. And fourth, we're going to notice this is a full house. It's not empty. Okay, those four things. So first, we'll start with it's a new house. It's not an old house. I get that from verses 11 to 13. So I think it's projected up there. We're in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read verses 11 through 13 to start with. Paul writes this, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So Paul, in this verse, he's saying, remember what you were. Remember that once you were separated from Christ. Remember that there was a time when you were outside of the covenant of promise. Remember that there was a time when you were without God and you were without hope. That is a bleak picture. So why remember that? Why didn't Paul just say, hey, forget about that. That's old. Forget about that and just move on. The reason he says remember is because it's good for us to see the contrast between what we once were and what we are. That's good. That's encouraging. Think of those before and after pictures of those people, right, that are before and after. Those pictures, they wouldn't be very encouraging if there was no difference, right? If it just looked the same before and after, that's not encouraging. The thing that's encouraging is the contrast, the difference, right? I remember during the beginning of my last year, my senior year of high school, I just was sick of being the skinny little guy. And so I decided that I'm going to build up some muscle, right? I'm going to get big. And so I drank these disgusting shakes every day, twice a day. I added 3,000 calories a day to my diet. And I hit the weight room every day after school. But it didn't last long. Pretty soon I got sick of being the weakest guy in the weight room. That's embarrassing. And so I stopped going, and I got sick of the shakes because they're disgusting. And so I quit. I was maybe like 3 days, and I quit. And so I gained nothing at all. If you would have shown me a before-after picture, that would have been so discouraging to me because there's no change. I was 120-pound weakling before, same thing after, no difference, right? But I had a friend who did the same thing at the same time with me. His name is Matt Rosen. And he stuck with it. And during the course of that year, he just put on pound after pound of muscle. And in fact, he was once a scrawny little guy. He was smaller than me. He is now a professional bodybuilder. I'm not kidding. Like, he's huge, right? That guy loves to look at the before and after pictures, right? Because here's little tiny scrawny Matt Rosen, and here's big bodybuilder Matt. He loves to see the contrast between the two. That's what Paul's doing here. It's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's saying, be encouraged. Remember what you were. Remember where you came from. Look at the before picture because it will remind you just how far you've come. Look at who you are now in Christ Jesus. Celebrate that. You used to be separated from God. You used to be outside of his household. You used to be enslaved to sin. You used to be enslaved to death. And you used to be without hope in the world. But now, love those words. But now, that's no longer the case. Now, because of Christ, you've been brought near to God. You've been made part of God's family. You do have hope. You do have eternal life. And you have the power of the Spirit in you to overcome sin. That's a huge change. Celebrate that. That's why we remember what we were, because it reminds us what God has done. God has made us into an entirely new creation. If you're in Christ Jesus, some of us think that God is like a fixer-upper. He fixes up homes, right? So you come to God, and yeah, you're dingy. You need a little work. And so you come to God, and he throws on a new coat of paint, maybe puts in new fixtures, tears out a wall here and there. That's not what God does. God comes into your life and just levels the place, right? He flattens the shack that you were living in, and he builds a whole new house, an entirely new house. The old is gone, and the new has come. That's how the Bible describes it when someone comes to faith. And it's good to be reminded of that because it's encouraging to see the work that God has done in our lives. And also, It's good to be reminded of that because it keeps us humble, right? Remember what you were. Remember what you were. You know, we get ourselves cleaned up and looking pretty good, and all of a sudden we think we're something. Well, remember what you were apart from grace. Remember what you're capable of apart from grace. Next time you're tempted to judge someone else for the state of their life, or to judge someone else for the decisions they've made, remember what you were apart from God's grace. Okay, so that's God's house is an entirely new house. We're not a bunch of old, dingy houses. We are an entirely new house. The old has been demolished. The new has come. Next thing we notice is that God's house is one house, not two. I get that from verses 14 to 18. Let's read them. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I think that it's maybe hard to understand how much animosity, how much hatred, how much racism there was between Jews and Gentiles when Paul was writing this. As bad as any two ethnic groups have been today or back then, there has never been a deeper hatred and animosity between two groups than there was when Paul was writing between Jew and Gentile. Amongst the Jews, it was not even legal. It was illegal to help a Gentile woman give birth. Even if it was an emergency, even if her life was in danger, it was not legal to help her, because that would mean bringing another Gentile into the world. And if, God forbid, your child, your Jewish child, married a Gentile, that child was officially considered dead, and you held a funeral. That's how deeply the Jews hated the Gentiles. And, of course, the Gentiles turned around and returned the favor and hated the Jews back just as much. Deep-seated racism. Now, keep that context in mind when you read these verses, and all of a sudden you realize just how radical this is. You remember that Paul is a Jew himself, and that the people of Ephesus are Gentiles. And a lot of the early converts to Christianity, when it was first taking root, they thought that there should be two separate people of God. It would just be so much easier. Why not just have two separate people of God, the Jewish Christians who have come to see Jesus as the Messiah, and the Gentile Christians who have come to see that Jesus is the Messiah? Just, they can each have their own house, right? You stay in your house, we'll stay in ours, we'll meet up again one day in heaven, but for now let's stay separate. That was the common thinking at the time. That would have been the easy way out, right? It's so much easier to stay among people who are like you. And Paul says, no way. We are not having that. There is only one people of God, not two. There is only one house of God, not two. And you are all going to have to figure out how to live together in this one house and get along together in this one house and love each other in this one house. That's radical. That's actually one of the most radical things about the gospel. The gospel breaks down not only the wall that separated us from God because of our sin, but the gospel breaks down the walls that separate us from one another because of our sin. When I think of this idea of how the gospel reconciles us to one another, I always think of one man, a man named Mr. Ludrell Pope. Mr. Ludrell Pope. I wish I had a picture of him. I should have scanned a picture and so I could project it up on the screen for you. My first job out of college was in Georgia, in southwest Georgia, a little town called Americus, in what's known as the Deep South, right? Not just the South. We're in the Deep South when you're in southwest Georgia. And I was working on a farm called Koinonia Farms. which was founded in 1944. Now, in 1944, Clarence Jordan founded this farm, Koinonia Farms, and he founded it as an intentional interracial Christian community where black people and white people would live together and work together and worship together. And he specifically did it that way to be a testimony to the racists in the South. And he called it, he said, this is a demonstration plot for the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God should look like. It should look like all people loving one another and getting along with one another and worshiping together in peace and in love. That was a radical idea in the 1940s in the Deep South. Clarence Jordan was threatened. His life was threatened when he launched this farm. The seed sellers refused to sell seed to him. He had to have other people buy it for him because he couldn't buy seed. He was shot at. He had a roadside vegetable stand. One time it was blown up. And I think most heartbreaking, he was voted out of his church. They voted to kick him out because of this interracial community that he had founded. Well, the community survived and it thrived and it is still around today. And that is where I took my first job after college. And so part of my job was bringing meals to elderly people. And my first assignment was to take a meal to Mr. Ludrell Pope. He was 92 years old at the time. And when I showed up, he was confined to his bed because he had accidentally shot himself while he was cleaning the shotgun. And he had shot his hip. And so they had brought his bed out to the living room. And so I go in there, and he's reading one of those like super giant print Bibles, right? You know, like the words are like this big and he's got these big, thick glasses on. And I walk in and he says, put the meal on the table, let's just talk. And so we talk and he told me what it was like to grow up in the Deep South as a black man in the 20s, in the 30s, in the 40s. He was there through the whole thing with the Koinonia Farms. And he told me the story about how one day he was working in a field, shoulder to shoulder with a friend, another black man. And a white guy rode up on his horse, grabbed his friend, took him away, and that guy was never seen from again. He was killed for the color of his skin, and there was nothing anybody could do about it. The white guy got away. So I'm sitting there, and I'm listening to all this, and it gets to be time for me to leave. So I stand up, I'm about to go, and Ludrell, Mr. Pope, says, listen, if you need anything, anything at all, you need a place to stay, you need a meal, you need anything, you come here, you're welcome. Now, I was a stranger. He just met me that day. He had every reason to hate me because of my skin color, because of what people, the color of my skin, had done to him and to his friends. And yet, I'm telling you, there was absolutely no bitterness in this man, but only love, only the love of Jesus Christ shining through him and blessing others. That is what the gospel does, right? The gospel takes people who should be enemies, who have every reason to be enemies, and makes them not just friends, but family. There is only one house of God, and there is no room in that house for people who can't love others who are different than them. Now, that doesn't mean that we all become the same, right? God is a God of creativity. God is a God of diversity. It doesn't mean that we all now become the same. What it means is that we learn to love each other despite differences and in some ways because of differences. So sometimes people ask me and they say, well, yeah, but doesn't it bother you that there are 40,000 denominations in the world? Isn't that a sign that we're failing here? Doesn't that mean that we're not really one house? To which I respond, that doesn't bother me at all. It's not surprising to me at all that fallen people such as ourselves have different ideas about worship, different preferences about worship, different interpretations about the scriptures. And it's good to land somewhere and to know what you believe and to have convictions and to celebrate that. It's good to have a denominational home, I think. What bothers me is not that denominations exist. What bothers me is when they can't seem to get along and love each other despite their differences. God's house is one house. There are a lot of local churches around the world. There is only one universal church, and it contains all people from all time and all cultures who have been saved by grace through faith, brought near to God by the blood of Christ. And anyone who insists on having their own private home will find that they have removed themselves from God's house. So God's house is new, it's not old, it's one, it's not two. It's also his house, not ours. I get that from verses 19 and 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. When I say that it's his house, not ours, what I mean is that he is in charge, not us. He sets the agenda, not us. So I was speaking with a pastor this week who suggested to me that we need to orient our ministries around the needs of the people who come to our churches. And I took the opportunity to remind him that while I appreciate the point about being sensitive to meeting people where they are, the fact is we need to orient our ministry not around our needs, but around our God. And furthermore, half the time, we don't even know what we need. Right? And so rather than letting our perceived needs set the agenda, we'd be much better off letting God set the agenda, and then we'll get in line with God instead of asking him to get in line with us. That's what this cornerstone metaphor is all about. That's the point of calling Jesus the cornerstone. The whole building is oriented around the cornerstone, right? So you put the cornerstone, it goes on top of the foundation in one corner of the building, and you make sure it's square and it's flat, all the angles are good. And then the whole rest of the building is using that cornerstone as a reference. So if your cornerstone is good and square and true, so will your building be. And if your cornerstone is off, your whole building is going to be off. So I once had the privilege of helping to, I wasn't much help, but I was there to help build a house in a village in Uganda. And the good thing about doing that in this village, the building techniques they used were not that different from the way things were built in biblical times. So they were using bricks made out of clay. They would stack up, make the bricks from the mold and then stack it up in a pyramid and then build a fire inside the pyramid to fire the bricks. It would burn for 3 days and then that was their bricks. And when they started building, they laid the foundation, and then they took the cornerstone, and they laid it in place. And then they start building off that. They go around layer by layer, building up from the cornerstone. And as they add layers, every now and then they would stop, and they would check to make sure that the walls were square with the cornerstone. So what they would do is they would drop a plumb line, which in their case was just a string with a rock tied to the end of it, and they would drop it down from the top to make sure that they were properly oriented to the cornerstone. So the string would be 2 inches off the wall, and they would drop it down, and then they would measure it down at the cornerstone, and it better be 2 inches off the wall down at the cornerstone too. If the rock is dangling 3 inches from the cornerstone, well, then your walls are starting to lean in, and they're going to collapse. If the rock is only 1 inch from the cornerstone, your walls are leaning out, and it's going to fall out that way. So the cornerstone orients the whole building and makes sure it's sound. Now, Paul is saying here that Jesus is the cornerstone for the church, that everything that happens in the church should be oriented around Jesus. So many churches get that wrong, right? They make their needs the cornerstone, and they make their preferences the cornerstone, they make their programs and ministries the cornerstone, and then they wonder why the walls are starting to lean in and wobble. It's because they have not oriented their ministry around the true cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And it's only when we do that that our churches become solid and beautiful. Right? Everything that we do here at Ebenezer, we need to check if it lines up with Jesus, the cornerstone, right? So, for example, you take our worship ministry, and you just drop a plumb line down to the cornerstone, and just ask. Make sure that we're not just singing about ourselves or singing to ourselves, but that our worship is being done in spirit and truth and being done to the glory of God, and we're singing to God, which I use it as an example because our worship teams do such a great job of that here. Or or we take our council meetings and we drop a plumb line down and we make sure that the way that we conduct our council meetings, the decisions that we make, are oriented around the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ and not around our own personal agendas. Or we take our children's ministry and we drop a plumb line and we make sure that it's not just a babysitting ministry, but that we're training up our children in the ways of the Lord, pointing them to Jesus Christ. And then we look at our diaconal ministries, the same thing. Or our website, or our time of fellowship after the service, or our youth group, or our greeters, everything. Everything we do, we should be asking ourselves, is this ministry in line with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone? Or are we starting to lean a little bit? Lean towards our own personal agendas. Lean towards our own felt needs and desires. Because it's His house, not ours. Some people hear that, though, and they say, oh, but that's so heavy-handed. That's so oppressive. It's so authoritarian. It's restrictive. What about us? What about our desires? What about our needs? What about our preferences? And I think there's something deep inside of us that wants it to be about us. We all feel that. And here's the thing. God will allow us to do that, and that might feel like freedom for a little while. But very quickly, it will become clear that we, our needs, our desires, our preferences, our agendas, don't make very good cornerstones. Our walls will be crooked and wobbly, and it won't be long before they crack and they crumble. And they fall. Fourth and last, God's house is a full house. It's not an empty house. Now read verses 21 and 22. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. A dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So what is God's house full of? It's full of God. It's full of this church is the dwelling place where God lives by His Spirit. Never forget that God lives here. God is here in our midst, dwelling amongst us when we gather together. That's what makes us different than a social club, right? If God isn't here, then we're just a bunch of nice people who like to get together and sing and hear this excited guy talk and then go drink some coffee, right? That's all we're doing if God isn't here. There's nothing supernatural about people getting together for a meeting. What makes us different is that we are the dwelling place where God lives by His Spirit. Right? Think of, you read Genesis and you hear about God walking amongst Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and you think, ah, how amazing, God walking in their midst in the cool of the day. Listen, He's here. He's here right now. Do you know it? Do you feel it? Knowing that God is here with us, that should shape your Sunday morning experience. It's like when my son wants me in the room when he's going to sleep every night, same conversation. Right? And I say to him, Elliot, I'm right downstairs. And he says, yeah, I know, but it's not the same. I want you here in the room with me. And I say, look, if I am downstairs, I can protect you against monsters and bad guys just as easily if I was in your room. In fact, I can do it better. I can monitor the doors. And he'll say, I know, Dad. I know, but it's not the same. I want you here in the room with me. And I say, Elliot, I'm not going to talk to you because you have to go to sleep. And you're going to close your eyes, and you won't even see me. And he says, yeah, I know. We don't have to talk, and I don't even have to see you. I just want to know that you're in the room. That is the promise that we have from God in these verses. This is God saying to us, Ebenezer, I'm in the room with you. I'm not going anywhere. You are my house. I live here with you. Right? We have come together this morning not just to meet with each other, although that's part of it. It's nice to see you, but that's not the main reason we're here. We have not come together just to sing to one another, although that's nice. I like hearing your voices. But we have come to meet with God Almighty and to sing to Him. And that should shape our expectations of what happens here on a Sunday morning. I have not just come to sing a few songs, to hear a sermon, and to drink some coffee. I have come to encounter God Almighty, the one who spoke the cosmos into existence. That's who I encounter when I gather with his people. All right, that completes our tour of God's house. God's house is new, not old. It's beautiful. The old is gone and the new has come. God's house is one, not two. We inhabit this house, and it is filled with all people from all time who have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's God's house, not ours. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and he alone sets the agenda for all that we do here. And it is a full house. It is not empty. God's house is full of the presence of the glory of God, and it is God Almighty who meets us here when we gather in his name. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your church. We gladly recognize that it's your church, not ours, but thank you for inviting us to be a part of it. And thank you that it's a beautiful house. Thank you that you have made us new in Christ Jesus. Help us to never forget that. Thank you for reminding us of the contrast of what we were and what we are. Thank you. And thank you that it's one house, not two. We don't want to be divided from brothers and sisters. We want to be united. And so I thank you. I thank you for the differences. I thank you for the diversity. I thank you for the beauty of all the different expressions of Christianity all over the world throughout all time. And thank you for allowing us to be a part of that. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are our cornerstone. Thank you for the reminder that all we do, everything we do, the songs we sing, the words we say, the ministries we do, the meetings we have, all of it should be oriented around you. And thank you, God, that this house is full of your glory, full of your presence. And I know that it's easy to forget. If we're not mindful of that, then it will just become a meeting of friends. But it is so much more than that when we pay attention to the power of your presence. Thank you for the reminder this morning. In Christ's name, amen.